Your Bible's John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 6, continue down through verse 18. When you look at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, I think you're aware that the opening verses form what is considered and called a prologue, but speak so majestically about the incarnation of Jesus as the Word made flesh. I'll begin reading in verse 6, if you'll follow along as I continue down through verse 18. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, or the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was before John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or revealed him. The subject we continue with this morning, a royal visit. When Jesus, the King of Kings, came to this earth, was born in a manger in Bethlehem, it was truly a royal visit. There's so many strikingly singular ironies and compelling contrasts associated with the birth of Christ. And you've heard them, but let me just refresh your memory with a few of them. I think it just evokes our wonder and admiration and interest. The Ancient of Days became a newborn baby. The King of Kings was found in a lowly cattle stall. Royalty turned up in a stable. The one in swaddling clothes was the creator of the universe. The manger held the Messiah. And on we could go. Ironies, contrasts. But I think the greatest irony of all is the fact that so few in Israel were expecting the birth of Messiah when he came. There was no excuse for that. Jesus at times rebuked the people of his day for not expecting him, especially the fact that he would die, suffer and die. But they should have been expecting the Messiah. After all, the book of Daniel is very clear about the 69 weeks of years, Daniel chapter 9. These years, 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, would transpire, 490 years in all, 70 weeks, but 483 would make the 69. They would transpire between the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. Many Bible scholars believe that the reason the Magi, the wise men, started their trek to Jerusalem when they did was not due to the appearance of some new star. That's kind of the version that's out there. That's not necessarily biblical. It really wasn't the appearance of some supernova or some new star, but probably they had studied the prophecies of Daniel. Most of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, which was the court language of Babylon. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is written in Hebrew, but most of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, the court language of Babylon, and they've likely originated from Babylon. We'll find out one day. And if that be true, then the irony is even greater. Gentiles from afar, as we sing in We Three Kings, Gentiles from afar were expecting the royal birth, while local Jews were not. Wow. Yes, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, made a royal visit 2,000 years ago to planet Earth. There was virtually no human acknowledgement of His first coming. So heaven had to prepare its own gala reception for this heavenly guest. Jesus the Christ visited here. He sojourned here for 33 years. During that time, it was quite obvious it was just a visit because He had no place to lay His head. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into the city of Jerusalem. He borrowed an upper room in which to meet with His disciples. He borrowed a sepulcher after He died on the cross. And then He ascended back to heaven, from which He'd originated, and He sent the Holy Spirit to take His place. That same Spirit is with us to the end of the age. What is He doing? He's doing the same things for which Jesus came. He's revealing the heart of the Father to us. He is giving us victory over sin and Satan. He is sustaining us under trial. So we talked about some of those things last week, and we'll go a little bit further this week, God willing. Verse 10 of the passage I just read in John's Gospel chapter 1 is really our text verse today. Would you look at it one more time? Verse 10, He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That first phrase, He was in the world, we called it last week, the greatest manifestation in history. The middle phrase of the verse, and the world was made by Him, that's the greatest marvel of science. He was in the world, the greatest manifestation of history, the greatest marvel of science. The world was made by Him. But thirdly, the greatest mystery of theology is, and the world knew Him not. Briefly review that first point. I know some of you were not with us last Sunday. The greatest manifestation in history is He was in the world. He invaded our world. He came to our world of space and time. There's the fact of His coming. He did come. There's no dispute about that. Every time we date a letter or a document, we're acknowledging the fact, the year of our Lord. Who's our Lord? Jesus. Anno Domini. Jesus came. He did not begin in Bethlehem. I hope you realize that. But He did come there. When He assumed human flesh in the womb of a virgin teenage girl, He stooped to enter our world and become like us. He became like us, the sons of men, that we might be made like Him, a son of God. What an honor. What grace. The fact of His coming. We looked at the manner of His coming. According to the book of Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 2, this Messiah made many goings forth during the Old Testament age. We call those pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus or Christophanies. But when Jesus was born of a virgin, when He came the first time, it was totally different. As the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law." God did a wholly new thing, as the prophet Jeremiah said. He bypassed a man and allowed the virgin birth to take place. The miracle was in the conception. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so that holy thing which was born of her was called the Son of God, the unique Son of God. It was an immaculate conception, but not in the way that most people use that term. It was immaculate because that holy thing which was conceived was perfect. It was of the Holy Ghost. There was nothing immaculate about Mary. She was a pure girl. She was not sinless. She needed a Savior. She said so in her famous Magnificat, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Thank God Jesus did not inherit any taint of sin. Aren't you glad? And therefore His death can pay the penalty for our sins because He had no sins of His own for which He was paying for when He died. That's critically important, class. That's critically important. He had to be sinless. The fact of His coming, the manner of His coming, different from the Old Testament times. But then there's the purpose for His coming. This is as far as I got last week. I got a little bit carried away. Didn't get very far. Why did Jesus come? Why did He come? That's the important thing. The Bible does not leave us in doubt. There are at least five express purposes stated in the Word of God as to why He came. One of them is found right here in the same chapter, the last verse we read. He came to reveal the Father, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or revealed Him. That's why Jesus could tell Philip a little later, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. As the ensemble, the young ladies sang last Sunday night, when Mary touched her little baby, she did indeed touch the face of God. And when 33 and a half years later, her son died on a cross, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ. As Jesus hung on that cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And He said in His great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, it is life eternal for us to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. How can we know Him unless He's revealed? That's what Jesus came to do. Secondly, why did Jesus come? He came to give us life. I love that verse in John chapter 10, verse 10, the latter part of the verse. Jesus reveals Himself as the Good Shepherd, and He says this, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I labored the point last week, and I can't do it this week, but just the fact that so many professing believers just have enough life, it seems, to be consciously miserable. They don't have the joy of the Lord. They don't have the abundant life. And yet Jesus came for that purpose, to give us the abundant life. We can have the very joy of Jesus Christ in us. He said so to His disciples. I want my joy to remain in you and your joy to be full. Yes, He was the man of sorrows. We don't read that He smiled one time in His earthly existence. But that doesn't mean that He didn't rejoice. The Bible says He rejoiced in spirit. And someone has pointed out, and this is a blessing to me, it's so true about this matter as it is of other traits of Jesus. He suffered the exact opposite of what He purchased for us. He was a man of sorrows that our joy might be full. He came to take away sin. Number three, that's found in 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin. Our sins, plural, because we got more than one. And in Him is no sin. And so John the Baptist could point to Jesus, the Messiah, as He came on the scene. John was the forerunner. John was the herald. And he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All that the Jews had been used to was the high priest offering a sacrifice for sin one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what happened? Their sin was covered for one more year. But here's the Lamb of God, the one to whom all those other animals that formed a river of blood in the Old Testament pointed to, and Jesus, of whom it was said, He will take away the sin of the world. Not just cover. Our sins are gone. Never to be remembered against us again. That is only possible through the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus had to become a man in order to die. Let's face it, God in His essence is spirit. God is a spirit. God cannot die. God had to become a man to die. Every child here can understand that. We need to understand that. You know, it's important that we make Jesus, the Lamb of God, our personal substitute for sin. You know what they did in the Old Testament? The guilty party, the offending party, would bring a lamb, a bullock, a ram, a turtle dove, whatever was the animal offered for sacrifice. They would bring it to the priest. But what would they do? Before that lamb was slain, that animal was slain, they would place their head over the lamb, the animal, and confess their sins. What a beautiful picture of a personal Savior, a personal substitute. Have you taken Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you confessed your sins over Him, as it were? That's so important. He came, fourthly, to destroy the works of the devil. The same passage, the same chapter that says He came to take away our sin. 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 8, he that committeth or practices sin, that's what that word means, practices sin. We all sin, but we don't have to practice sin. He that practiseth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And here's the rest of the verse. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Remember the promise made in the garden to Eve was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And Jesus did do that on the cross. But even before that happened, He defeated Satan for Himself in the wilderness when He resisted Satan's overtures three times by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." So He defeated Satan for Himself, and then on the cross He defeated him for us. As He arose the third day and dangled the keys of hell and death on His belt. May I remind you this morning, the power of sin and Satan is broken. And you say, well, He sure is accomplishing a whole lot in the world today. He sure is stirring up a lot of trouble, yeah? But He, you know, a chicken with his head cut off can do that too. A chicken with his head cut off can make a big mess and stir up a lot of attention. But Satan is a defeated foe. Make no mistake about it. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But fifthly, and I didn't get this far last week, thought I didn't put it down the outline. I feel guilty that I didn't, so I'm going to make up for it today. The fifth reason Jesus came is to bear witness to the truth. That's what He said before Pilate. Would you take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. You're in John chapter 1. You have to turn a little ways. John chapter 18. When Jesus stood trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, it quickly became obvious that Pilate was really the one on trial, wasn't he? Jesus let him know without batting an eye that he himself was marching to a different beat. He said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." He went on to say, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence or not from this world." We pick up this cross-examination, if you want to call it that, in verse 37. Pilate, the one examining him, therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Remember, the charge was that he made himself the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." That was equivalent to saying, "You say truly, yes, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In other words, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. It's very important. He's saying, Pilate, it is true that I am a king, but I'm not a king in the way that you're thinking. I am not a king with a palace and an entourage and a great pomp and ostentation. I am a king over hearts and minds. My main work is to be witness to the truth, the truth about God, the truth about sin, and the truth about salvation. Remember, we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful witness. That's important. Think about what the climate was like spiritually when Jesus came in approximately 4 B.C. the first time. For 400 years, there had been no prophetic voice. As Isaiah had said so poignantly, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light when Jesus was born. It was a great light. The Shekinah glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we make such a big deal about light at Christmas time. He is the light. There's the light of the angels. There's the light of the stars. John talks about that light. The true light. And so as Jesus stood before Pilate, he's saying, I did not come to gather armies. I did not come to build cities or dynasties. I did not come to amass treasures. And Pilate couldn't understand that. What else was a king for? Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth of my Father. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. We need to thank God today that He has not left Himself without a witness. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And when He ascended back to heaven 2,000 years ago, He still didn't leave Himself without a witness. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost is the Spirit of the glorified, ascended, exalted Christ, through whose power His disciples could do the greater works that He promised in John chapter 14, verse 12. But not just do greater works. We are to do what Jesus did under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is bear witness to the truth. Jesus said that in the closing verses of John chapter 15 in the upper room. He said, and ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. I just want to emphasize, as we look at a new year, if Jesus tarries this coming, just a few days, 2021. We've set aside this year as a year to do intentional evangelism. We're going to do all we can to train you and mobilize this church for intentional evangelism. Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow. He went forth intentionally to sow the seed, the good seed of the gospel. And it is important that we understand that we are just the messengers. We are to convey the truth. The power is in the truth of God. I think we lose sight of that. In our evangelicalism in America, we've got so much that's impressive. Our impressive buildings, our impressive programs, our slick presentations, even the beautiful music that we have at Christmas time, nothing wrong with that. But I'm here to tell you, the power is not in that. The power is in the truth. You don't have to defend a lion, just turn him loose. You ever seen a jury trial, either on TV or in person? If you do that, if you get a little bit of experience watching that, my wife and I talk about this. Sometimes we don't agree, but often we do. You can almost tell when a witness is not telling the truth. You can almost tell when they're lying. You know why that is? There is something rigid. There's something inflexible. There's something majestic. There's something powerful about the truth. You can't imitate it. You can't counterfeit it. So I challenge you, as we face a new year of intentional evangelism, just commit to God and to your spouse and to others who can pray for you. I'm just going to tell the truth about Jesus. And I'm going to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to drive home that truth to men. The Spirit alone can convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The greatest manifestation of history, He was in
the world. I hope we have realized why he came. But I must hasten. The second thing I want you to see is suggested by the middle phrase of that verse, verse 10, and the world was made by him. The world was made by him. That's the greatest marvel of science. The world was made by him. It harks back to verse 3 where it says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So that means that Jesus has to be the uncreated Creator God. If he made all things, then himself has to be accepted. He was uncreated. Our Jehovah's Witness friends err here. They take passages in the epistles and talk about Jesus being the firstborn of creation and so forth. They don't realize that that does not mean that he was the first one created. It means he was the first cause of everything else. No, Jesus was uncreated. He made the worlds. He created everything. He did it by divine fiat. You say, what does that mean? That's not a car. That's an expression. He spoke and it stood fast. Somebody said, if he didn't make it, you don't need it. My dad would have agreed with that. My dad's been in heaven since 2003. He was not a finicky eater, but one thing he could not stand was pickles. He hated pickles with a passion. Didn't matter if it was sweet pickles, dill pickles, pickled beets, whatever. He just hated pickles. And if anybody asked him why, he would just say, and sometimes he wouldn't say it with a smile. They thought he was really serious. He said, God made the cucumber, but he didn't make the pickle. So people would play jokes on him, put pickles in his drink, especially if it was color you couldn't see through. But anyway, if God didn't make it, you don't need it. Jesus himself is uncreated, and yet he created everything else. And we just read that in the passage at the beginning of the service, Colossians chapter 1. Let me give just a few of those verses. You don't need to turn there. We've already read it. But verse 15 through 18, a majestic passage that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in such a matchless way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the cause of everything else, of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, which means rulers or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things in order of time. And by him, all things consist. All things hold together. What's the force that keeps the electrons going around the nucleus of the molecule? Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus created all things, but he himself is uncreated. He's the eternal, self-existent one. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. That is the name that speaks of the self-existence of God, his covenant name, his personal covenant name. As a creator, he is the agent of life and resurrection. The great resurrection chapter, you know it, but I trust, at least the reference, maybe you haven't memorized it all, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you turn there quickly, keep your finger there in John chapter 1. But 1 Corinthians 15, just want to read a couple of verses, verses 21 and 22. Every funeral I minister in, especially at the graveside, I always quote from 1 Corinthians 15. It seems like we always have a funeral at Christmas time. I had one this week, had a graveside. Glad I could give the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is the Lord of life, and he has life in himself to give. He testified that. It is sin that causes death. May I remind you, there was no death in the universe before sin entered. That's why evolution is a lie. There cannot be centuries and millennia and millions of years of beings dying before sin entered the world. Death came by sin, not the other way around. Romans 5, verse 12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One of the great carols we love to sing at Christmas time is Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What great theology is packed into that carol. I think it's the last stanza. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. That means recognize Him, acknowledge Him. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Light and life to all He brings. Everywhere Jesus went, even in His earthly ministry, He ministered life and light. He is the light of the world, and that light is the life of men. Even the deepest place in the ocean, the Mariana Trench, wherever you are, it is affected by the light of the sun. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof, the psalmist said. Jesus is the light, but men are groping in darkness. They're like men in a deep, dark pit, in a deep, dark hole. And they get out their little artificial lights and they shine it on the side of the hole. And they see little bugs creeping up the side of the hole. And they put it down as progress, but they're still in the hole. That's man. The whole world lieth in darkness. Hadn't gotten out of the hole yet. But thank God Jesus brings the light of the gospel. New Testament speaks of the gospel as light. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. You need not turn there. Please just listen. But if our gospel be hid, Paul said, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He continues in that same vein in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He who stood on the balcony of time in the very beginning and said, let there be light, and there was light, is the one who alone can shine the light of the truth in our darkened hearts. That's why it's so important to acknowledge that evolution is a lie and creationism is the foundation of the revealed truth of God. And leads me to my next point, that it's the starting point of faith, creationism. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11? Hebrews, chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Verse 3. Through faith, we understand that what? The worlds were framed, were created by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Man looking at things today, claiming to be scientific, assumes just the opposite. Man thinks that things had to be come from things, processes which we can observe. If you'd seen Adam the day after he was created and asked him, how old are you? You would not have believed if he said one day old. But he was. He had the appearance of maturity or youthful maturity, but he was one day old. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 12. They're so relevant today. He said, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If you do not believe what the Bible says about the creation of the cosmos, how are you going to believe what it says about salvation and forgiveness and heaven and eternal life? That's why creation is so important, folks. And yet, you know, the majority of so-called Christian colleges in America do not teach in young creationism. That's how far we've slipped. But it is a fundamental of the faith. Man is a creature made in God's image. God's crowning creation is man. No animal is said to have been made in the image of God, only man. Genesis 1, verse 27, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The triune God created man in God's image. Let me just stop there. How twisted, therefore, is the logic that advocates save the whales, save the red panda, save the polar bear, but abort the human baby. God help us. How great is God's wrath reserved for a society that does that? And I think we're beginning to reap that in what's happening. God made man a moral being, made in His image. He made man with a conscience. The conscience is the ally of God in the human breast. It's where guilt comes from. No animal really has that. Oh, we may use the expression guilty as a dog, and we think about a dog who slinks away with his tail tucked between his legs, but is he really guilty with his conscience? No. He's afraid of a blow or a rebuke from his master. Man alone, out of all God's earthly creation, is a moral creature. And he is a free moral agent in the sense that God does not force anything upon him. God does not force us to receive him. Jesus came unto his own. He came unto his own things, his own possessions in verse 11. That's what that means in John 1. And his own people received him not. He did not force himself on them. We come to John chapter 6 and we realize there were many who followed him for a time. And they're even called disciples, but they were just fair weather disciples. And when he turned around and explained to them what union with Christ was all about, the Bible says they walked no more with him. They turned away from him. He turned to the 12 and he said in some of the most pathetic words in all of the Bible, "Will ye also go away?" They thought they wanted me. They thought they wanted to follow me. They're leaving me. Are you going to go too? Jesus did not threaten. He did not retaliate. He respects the nature with which he's endowed man. But as a free moral agent or as a moral creature, God made man capable of worship. I'm thankful for that. Because that's the only proper response to God as Creator. The one who made us owns us and deserves our worship. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95? A wonderful psalm of worship. Psalm 95. The earlier verses speak of his creative power. Verse 5 says, "The sea is his and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." But I want you to see verse 6 for the sake of time. Just that's one verse. Psalm 95, verse 6. Kind of reminds us of some of the Christmas carols. "Oh, come, let us adore him." Here it is. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our Maker." Because he has made us, he deserves our worship, our submission. As we think of the incarnate Christ lying in a manger, a helpless baby in his mother's arms, it should stagger our thinking. It should evoke the profoundest worship as we think of these great contrasts. And you've heard these things said. I'm not trying to just be profound, but we ought to think about these things. He who made man was made in the likeness of man. He who created angels was made a little lower than the angels, the Bible says. He who was before Abraham was born 2,000 years after Abraham. He who carried a nation out of Egypt was carried as a baby down into Egypt. Wow. What amazing contrast. Let's submit our wills unto this sovereign Creator and worship. By virtue of His creatorship, He is Lord of all. Lord of all. Someone said it this way. He didn't have to ask permission of the owner to use the donkey with which he rode into the city of Jerusalem because he made the donkey. He didn't have to put any bait on the end of Peter's hook when he threw it into the Sea of Galilee to catch that fish. He made the fish that came up with a coin in its mouth. And how He didn't drop the coin and got hooked. I don't know. We'll find that out. He doesn't have to take a copyright out on the song of the nightingale. He created all the birds. He created you and me. Have you acknowledged His right over you? He created you and He died to redeem you. And when you're redeemed, you are twice His, twice bought. The great marvel of science is, and the world was made by Him. But I hasten to the third and last point this morning, and that is the last phrase of John 1, verse 10, where it says, and the world knew Him not. The world knew Him not. That's the greatest mystery of theology. They knew Him not. They failed to recognize Him. That's why there was no room for Him in the inn when He was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know who He was. There was no room in His family. Even when He went back to Nazareth, His own brothers and sisters said, go do your miracle somewhere else. There was no room in His hometown synagogue when He got up and quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah and said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. They were mad. They ran Him out onto a precipice of a hill. You can still see that precipice over in Nazareth, which is a larger town today than it was in the time of Jesus. They tried to kill Him. No room in the inn, no room in His family, no room in the hometown synagogue, no room in the nation. They didn't know who He was. Think of that little spiritual we often hear sung at Christmas time, Sweet Little Jesus Boy, over and over again. We didn't know who He was. And the fact they didn't know who He was exposes their depravity. Maybe you're thinking this morning, if it had been me, I would not have turned out the Christ child into the cold. I wouldn't turn out Mary and Joseph and the babe. If I had seen a couple, even if I didn't know who He was, I was still taking Him in. Don't be so quick to say that. As Jesus said, we know not what manner of spirit we are of. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That same passage where we read that, Isaiah 53, verse 6, says in verse 2, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That's true of all of us. The truth is, although it's hard for us to admit this, if Jesus had waited to be born in the year 1991, you and I would have helped to put Him to death this year. 2020. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked. The very thing we need to do is to say, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it, Lord. It's wicked. Keep my heart. I can't keep it. The fact that they didn't know who He was and rejected Him exposes man's depravity. But let's flip the coin. It also magnifies God's love. The wholesale failure of man to acknowledge the incarnate Christ when He came the first time just calls attention all the more to the infinite love of God in Christ. Because we know that that initial rejection, even when He was born, led to His crucifixion 33 years later. And the Bible, speaking of that, speaking of the wisdom of God's scheme of salvation, says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, just listen as I read, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is, echoes what Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The world knew Him not. And yet He still died for them. Though He was ignored by the many, and He knew that. Before He ever came, He knew that. He still came. He still died. What love? What love is that? May I remind you, there was nothing in us that caused Him to set His love upon us. It was just His free grace. Praise His name. Knowing that, how can you not love Him? How can you not open your heart to Him? I hope as we think about what happened the first time the rejection, the wholesale rejection, the ignoring of Christ. I hope it evokes something in us that says, Lord, I don't want that to be true of me when you come the second time. I want to be ready. I want to be looking unto them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, and only unto them. Jesus came for a visit, a royal visit. He was God in the flesh. Only a few realized who he was and worshiped him as king and God. The vast majority went right on their way, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It was just a visit. He only stayed for 33 years. He only stayed long enough to provide a way for us to live forever with him in a heavenly home. But have you received him into the home of your heart? We're going to sing in just a moment the refrain a couple of times. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you strive in hearts of those here today or those watching by live stream, that there might be an overwhelming response. Lord Jesus, I reject you no longer. Come and rule unrivaled on the throne of my heart and life. Before 2020 draws to a close, I want to close with you. Before 2021 dawns, I want to commence a walk of faith with you. Oh God, grant it for Jesus' sake. Be born in the hearts of people today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.